Okay, good evening, everyone. Thank you for being here. Open up to Hebrews. We're going to be focusing on chapter 4, but a quick review on what we've seen so far. Brother Ray's going to lead us in a prayer. Ray Smith, go ahead, Ray.
Father in heaven, thank you that we're able to be here tonight to study more of your word. And we pray that you be with us in this study and help us to understand more clearly your word. And we pray for those that are unable to be with us. We pray that you would be with them and help them overcome the problems they have, the sickness, and be able to return back to us soon. We pray that you'd watch over any that are traveling, and pray that you would keep them safe. And we thank you for all our everyday blessings that you so richly bless us with. And we pray that you be with us now as we study your word. And in Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Thank you. So what was the Hebrew Christians to whom this letter was sent? What was their challenge? What were they tempted to do?
Fall back into Judaism.
Fall back into Judaism. Most likely because of some of the pressures and persecutions and so forth. We don't know all the reasons, but at least some of that's alluded to, as we'll see later in the letter. And there's a very clear solution, though this is a very involved book. This is a chunky book. It's got a lot of chunky pieces to it. I mean, you got to really hang with it. It's very digestible, but it's a beefy meal, so to speak. It's not a simple glass of water.
You got to chew
on it. Exactly right. Thank you very much. And really, the thing that the writer is saying they need to do, and then he's elaborating on that in very involved ways. You see it in chapter 2, verse 9, where he says, "But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus." Chapter 3, verse 1. "Therefore, holy brothers, you who share a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle, high priest of our confession." So it's seeing Jesus. That's the key. And we saw in chapter 1 that Jesus is shown in his superior position. He is superior to the angels. And then in chapter 2, we're shown how that he partook of flesh and blood like his brethren. He was tempted. He even suffered death in that flesh. And so the way to overcome their temptation to go back into Judaism is to look at Jesus, look at who he is, and look at how he had served and submitted and saved them. And so he's going to elaborate on that. Now, we have chapter divisions in Hebrews. Our Bibles have had these for centuries. They're a blessing, mostly. Mostly. But I think that Hebrews is a classic example of how that use the chapter divisions so that we can keep up with where we're at, but don't let the chapter divisions box you in. So this is like a speech. It's almost like, and I know some of you have been tempted to do that with preachers. I'm sure never me. But like, he's just preaching, and it's like, after 35 minutes, he just stops. And you like, you can push a button, he just stops. Then the next Sunday, you hit the button, he starts right there where he was at. So you just have this arbitrary kind of stop right there, and then start again. That's almost like the chapter divisions. This book really just bleeds into itself. It's one long argumentation. And so we've got chapter divisions. We use those to some extent. And so just to keep things organized, but this class, our study, is also bleeding into itself, the different parts. Now, one thing that is cropping up here at the end of chapter 3 and further into chapter 4 is a quote from Psalm 95. I want us to start in Psalm 95. So go with me to Psalm 95. The first part of the psalm is a wonderful expression about worshiping God. But I want you to start with me in Psalm 95 in verse 6. 6 through 11. Earl, can you read that? Psalm 95, 6 through 11.
Come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for He is our God. We are the people of His pasture and the sheep of His hand. Today, if you would hear His voice, do not harden your heart, as at Meribah, as in the days of Massa in the wilderness, when your fathers tested me. They tried me, though they had not seen, though they had seen my work. For 40 years, I loathed that generation and said that they are a people who err in their heart and they do not know my ways. Therefore, I swore in my anger, truly, they shall not enter into my rest.
Now, this is the psalmist here, and though we don't have a title to this psalm, Hebrews chapter 4 says that David wrote this. And the Lord was speaking through David, which shows that David was an inspired spokesman for God. But what is David writing about in verses 7 through 11? What time period, what incident, what phase is he writing about? That's right, in wilderness, the wilderness wandering. It was 40 years. And he even cites some places where they went to Meribah, and it's about the striking of the rock, the water in the rock, and all that kind of thing. And so this is talking about that generation of Israelites that were saved from Egyptian bondage, but all those things happened to them in the wilderness. And so that's really a template he's going to use here. And you see him writing about it in chapter 3 of Hebrews, and he keeps elaborating on it in chapter 4. I just want to read that because he keeps quoting it over and over and over. And so speaking of that generation, after he introduces his reference to Psalm 95, and note he doesn't say Psalm 95, okay? They weren't numbering them like we do. He just says, David wrote this. And faithful Israelites, if someone in the synagogue, and that's where they heard it, or that's where they could read it, if they heard, today, if you will not harden your hearts, they knew exactly where to go. It's just like when Jesus is on the cross and he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? They knew exactly the psalm that Jesus was citing. We'd say Psalm 95 or Psalm 22. But they knew him, okay, even without the number. Well, look at what he says about them. Again, we ended on this note last week, but we jammed it in, and I think it's important to see this. Daryl, can you read chapter 3, 16 to 19?
Or who provoked him when they had heard, indeed, not all those who came out of Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they should not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? And so we see that they were not able to enter because of unbelief.
All right, thank you. Do you see this flurry of questions? Who... Do you know who this is? Do you know what happened to them? Don't you remember this? Do you not see that? It's a flurry of questions. They're rhetorical questions. And they're asked in such a way that these readers knew the answer to these. They knew what people he was talking about. And what he's saying in this flurry of questions, he's like peppering them with questions. Like, do you want to be like them? Because think, we made this connection at the very end last week, but I think it's so important to soak on this for a second. They were tempted to go back into Judaism, return to leaning on that priesthood and performing those sacrifices and going through those rituals and camping their faith and basing it on the law of Moses and all that, which the book in the following pages will show that Christ is the superior one. He's the superior sacrifice. He's the superior temple. He's the superior priest, all those kinds of things. But what he's doing right here is saying, if you go back into Judaism away from Christ, the promised Savior of the Hebrew people, then you're really becoming like your ancestors. You're going back all right. And you're going back and you're becoming like those ungrateful, disobedient, rebellious Israelites in the wilderness. And of all generations, that's not the generation that Hebrew people wanted to identify with. Yeah, they like to identify with the people who stormed into Canaan under Joshua's leadership. They love to identify with David's kingdom and the glory of David's kingdom in every way. But that gang of ingrates who grumbled their way into oblivion, that's not the group of Hebrews that you really want to be identified with, but that's what he's saying. That's who you're going to be like. Now, he's going to build on this idea of the wilderness wanderings and what happened and what didn't happen there, and we'll see that here in chapter 4. So let's start with the first 10 verses. Rick, can you read that for us? Chapter 4, verses 1 to 10, please.
Therefore, let us fear, lest while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you should seem to have come short of it. For indeed we have had good news preached to us, just as they also. But the word they heard did not profit them, because it was not united by faith in those who heard. For we who have believed enter that rest, just as he has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has thus said somewhere concerning the seventh day, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this passage, they shall not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly had good news preached to them failed to enter because of disobedience, he again fixes a certain day, today, saying, through David, after so long a time, just as has been said before, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, he would not have spoken of another day after that. There remains therefore a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For the one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his works, as God did from his.
All right. Thank you. Did you see how many times in the end of chapter 3, starting verse 7, through chapter 4, the part that Rick read, how often Psalm 95 is referenced? Today, if you'll hear his voice, they shall not enter my rest. That's repeated several times here. And this next phase here, chapter 4, verses 1 through 10, the key statement, the door opener to what's going on here, is verse 1, and that reference the idea the English Standard says the promise of entering his rest still stands. New American says it still remains. He's saying there's still a rest for God's people. And what is he writing about here? Well, we're going to see what he's going to do. Now, remember how that, yes, the Israelites made it to Canaan, but it was the second generation. The Israelites who came out of Egypt died in the wilderness because of their rebellion. But this is saying there's still a rest. Okay, we'll come back to the different rests in just a moment. But look at verse 1 and 2. He's saying you don't want to be like these unfaithful Israelites. Verse 1, he says, what's necessary for them? They need to have what? They need to do what in verse 1?
Fear.
They need to fear. Okay? And this verse 2 is they need to believe or have faith. Okay? Now, fear and faith. Fear. How? Think about the Israelites. And also those of us who are in Christ. How is fear productive? I mean, we think of fear as a completely negative thing. And there is a negative dimension to fear. How many times in the Old Testament does God say, do not fear? But here he's saying fear. How is this kind of fear productive, Rick?
Well, I mean, fear in general is a way of it's self-preservation that God has given us, you know, instinctually, that, you know, if we're fearful of something, we're going to avoid it.
Okay.
We're going to, you know, be careful around it.
Fear of disobeying God and rebelling.
And applying spiritually, I mean, we need to have that fear of reverence for God and preserve our souls by doing that.
Did God do anything to build fear in the Israelites for him? Joe?
Yeah. He nearly destroyed them several times, and all the miracles that were done, you know?
Yeah, there's all the things he did in the wilderness and punishing them, but if you back it up to the Exodus, there are all the plagues, there's the Red Sea crossing, And then when God is speaking the Ten Commandments, God speaks the Ten Commandments to all of Israel from the mount. But after the Ten Commandments, the people what? They don't want to hear God's voice. They're scared to death. And that's when Moses starts going up on the mountain receiving the rest of the covenant law. And so they had a front row seat to why you should fear God. You know, I had a long conversation with somebody today about some of his friends and what they're saying to him about some things, about the Bible, et cetera, and about God. And it's just incredible. This friend of mine is trying to sort through what to make of all this. It's incredible what people are willing to do, how people are willing to judge God. Well, if there's a God, he'd be doing this. Well, if the God of the Bible is true, then why is he doing that in the Bible? So basically, when a person does that, they're judging God. You go to a court of law, the judge is up on a rise. He's got specific attire. In England, they got that wig, okay? And they've got a bailiff standing right there armed. It's very clear in that court who's the superior person. How dare we to sit in judgment on God? I mean, it's no fear, okay? And so fear is very important, and fear and faith. Fear and faith here, both, okay? And what he's saying here in verse 2, what produces the faith in verse 2? What should produce faith in verse 2? The good news, hearing it, okay? Listening to God, and listening to God and heeding Him is what produces the faith, okay? Let's talk about that expression. Isn't that a neat expression here in chapter 4? Twice in this reading here, he speaks of God communicating to the Israelites and calling it good news. In verse 2, for good news came to us just as to them. This is the Israelites. And then down in verse 6, those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience. Now, when you and I think of good news, what do we typically think of? As Christians? The gospel. Jesus was the Christ. He came to die on the cross to save us from sins. He resurrected from the grave. That's the gospel. That's the good news. They had good news preached to them. In what way was the gospel preached to them? I mean, think about it. What are there parallels between Christians and our experience and our belief in Christ and what the Israelites experience?
Yes, God. But they would have been delivered.
Deliverance. Deliverance from slavery.
Promised land.
And a promised land.
Special people.
We're the called out covenant special people of God. That's good news. God's going to bless us. I'll make you my people.
God's protection.
And because of that, I want to protect you and provide for you. And all that's given to us as Christians. Over and over and over, this in the New Testament talk about our sins like being in slavery. And so, that's a fascinating idea. It's almost like backtracking this thing. He's saying, you're about to give up on the real gospel. They're about to reject the real good news. Well, the Israelites had good news. Good news of salvation, deliverance, and a new home, and all that, and covenant people. And they forfeited that because they didn't heed the good news. Just like they're in danger of not heeding the good news. So, and then there's this thing of entering the rest that's yet to come. Again, there was a generation of Israelites that didn't go into Canaan because of their disobedience. But then there was a generation of Israelites that did go into Canaan under Joshua. And they were a very faithful generation. According to the book of Joshua, they were very faithful to the Lord. But look at this point. What point is this passage making using the Psalm 95 quotes? Look at verse 8. In verse 8, he says what about Joshua and the Israelites going into Canaan?
That wasn't the real rest.
Right. There's another rest. Exactly. And he makes the point, back here with what he says about David in verse 7, writing, you know, so long afterwards. David comes along about 500 years after Moses. 500 years. Can you imagine that span? 500 years after Moses, David is writing, there's a rest. He's really talking about the wilderness wandering generation, but the Hebrew writer is saying that was for contemporary times. David is writing it to tell people the same thing the Hebrew writer is saying. Don't be like those people. Don't harden your hearts. Listen to the Lord and do what he says, which is what the Hebrew writer is saying. So really, actually in this text right here, as well as you expand and look at the rest of the Bible, there are three rests talked about in the Bible. What's the first rest that's talked about here in chapter 4, in verse 4? That's right, creation, the Sabbath rest after creation, the seventh day, God rested from his work in creation. And then the way the whole thing is talked about here about entering the promised land, there is entering the Canaan land as a rest. Now, they had work to do in the Canaan land, didn't they? They had to conquer it, and they had to start building their lives there. But wasn't it a different kind of work than what they had in Egypt? It was designed to be a rest compared to what they experienced in Egypt. So just because there is a Sabbath rest doesn't mean any kind of work is still not going on. There's a rest from a certain kind of work. And according to what is said here to these Hebrew Christians in the first century, which apply to us, that those of us in Christ, we got to make sure that we're faithful because there is yet a rest ahead for us. And of course, this is talking about an eternal rest. In verse 9, I think that's pretty clear because he says, so then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. You know, sometimes we'll say, well, all the Ten Commandments are repeated in the New Testament and we're to follow all the Ten Commandments except for the commandment, keep the Sabbath holy. You know, remember the Sabbath and keep it holy. We don't do that. Oh, yeah, we do. We're to remember the Sabbath. There's a Sabbath rest waiting for us. We're going to keep a Sabbath one day. And I'm making my preparations now. You remember how that when the Israelites were told, you know, on the sixth day they gathered extra manna, preparing for the Sabbath? We're preparing for the Sabbath. The eternal Sabbath rest that God promises us. So all the commandments in a way are repeated. We have a Sabbath too as Christians. It has nothing to do with the days of the week. It has to do with the Sabbath rest that God has promised for us as he wanted all for the Israelites. Okay? So, here's, you look at verse 10, for whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. So, it's true that God worked for 6 days and then he rested on the Sabbath. Did he stop being God? No, he was still God. Held everything together. The Israelites were promised the Canaan land as a rest, but they went in and did things, but they were resting from their Egyptian bondage and they were delivered. Well, we have an eternal rest waiting for us. But what works are we going to rest from? Look at verse 11, which we haven't read yet. Let us therefore strive. Watch for all the lettuces in the book of Hebrews, okay? Let us, watch for those. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest. You know what we're doing right now? We're striving. We're struggling. We're journeying to Canaan. It's a tough journey. But when we get to heaven, it's going to be a rest. The kind of striving we have right now, we're going to be free from that, and we're going to take a rest from it. That doesn't mean we won't have work to do in eternity. I think all the thrust of everything the Bible says about humans and what God wants for us, and even what little bit we're told about heaven, we're going to have a purpose and we're going to have a service there. But we're not going to strive. We're not going to struggle with all the stuff that we have to deal with here on that journey. Yeah.
To the way it was, because God created Adam to work.
Right.
He gave him work to do in the garden. But once they sinned, it got really hard.
It's a different kind of work.
But we're going to be able to go back to that enjoyable work.
That's right. Amen.
Back to Eden, in a sense, when you look at Revelation.
That's right. Exactly.
No
right. Work without the thorn and thistles. Exactly. And the pain and the frustration. I mean, you ever work at something and everything just clicks and goes well? Feels good, doesn't it? And then you go to do that work another time and something breaks or something gets in the way or you get interrupted or there's some kind of problem. There's a wrench thrown in the monkey work, so to speak. Monkey wrench thrown in the work, so to speak. I mean, but we won't have that. Not at all. So, look at verse 6. What I'm wanting to look at is verse 6. Yeah, that's what I want. Yeah, verse 6. We've seen that he says we should fear, and he talks about having faith in accepting those words. Verse 6 emphasizes what? Why did they fail?
Disobedience,
okay? I want you to see that there are three things listed in this text. This is how you make it to the rest. Fear and faith with what you've heard. Believe it and trust it. And then obedience. But could it be said that in a way, those three things are really all one? Is it true that he's just saying the same thing a different way? Andrew, you want to elaborate?
Where you were talking earlier about the fear and you made the judge analogy. People don't fear that now. I walk in the court, it looks like Walmart. That's how people are dressed. I mean, it's not until people are literally being dragged off in handcuffs out the back that people suddenly realize, hey, wait, this is real.
There you go. Finally, they get the point.
Well, the opposite of that is actually, those are all the same too. I think that's where you're headed. The lack of reverence, the lack of the lack of obedience are all one thing. They all stem from the same attitude that God is not who he says he is and his word is not what it claims to be.
They disobeyed because they really didn't trust what he said. And they didn't fear him. They didn't believe. They didn't fear him.
They didn't know he existed, but they didn't act on any.
It was not true belief, right? And why didn't they believe? They didn't fear him. I mean, the beginning of knowledge, according to the Proverbs, is the fear of the Lord. So, in a way, you could say fear leads to faith that leads someone to obey. You could also say that it's really all the same disposition. It's the same heart. It's the same attitude. And it's just like, it's like a three-legged stool kind of thing. Yeah.
We talked about this in an earlier class, but this just proves again that we walk by faith and not by sight, because they saw plenty of things that should have instilled faith in their hearts. They saw plenty.
Yeah, we said that a while ago, that of all generations of Hebrews, that latter Jews would never want to say we're like them. The family that they're embarrassed about. You know, we've all got ancestors we're embarrassed about, right? I mean, I love my grandfather, but he was a bootlegger, okay? He was. I told you I'm a hillbilly. And I always used to sort of brag a little bit, like, I'm from the mountains. You know, our people never had slaves. And then I saw some family research about Dr. Solomon Mullins, and I'm sure it was not a doctor with a degree, and he had a slave from like 1840s or something. And I'm like, ooh. I felt a little ooh about that. You know, we've all got relatives we're not quite that proud of, right? This is the generation, the wilderness generation, that any Israelite later on would be like, you know, I don't want them brought out, okay? Don't turn that page in the photo album for the family, okay? Skip that page.
God himself says he loathed them.
He loathed them. But that's the generation that saw more powerful deeds of God than any. More than the patriarchs. more than the people in the days of Joshua even, and David. And God, the fire at night and the cloud by day, I mean, feeding them from heaven, water from the rock. It just piled up, right? What God was doing for them. And the Israelites were just miserable failures because they didn't fear, they didn't have faith, they didn't disobey. But it had nothing to do with God showing himself. It was blindness, spiritual blindness.
Sometimes the more we take it for granted and don't appreciate it.
That's one way to look at that.
Yeah, Vince.
Yeah, I can see those words, fear, faith, and obedience. To me, it's a little bit like what Andrew was saying, people that enter into the courthouse. There isn't a reverence for God. I think that's fear and respect put together.
Sure.
See it all the time, like he says, you know, I see things on TV, you know. Yeah, people going, it is like Walmart, you know, they're in sandals and shorts, and there's no reverence for the occasion. Be the same thing, this reverence for God and what he has shown them through the miracles and again leading them out of slavery, there wasn't that type of reverence for his word.
So sad.
Well, I was just thinking, you know, I made this similar point last week, but they believed in God, but they didn't believe what he told them. Over and over again, he'd say, you do this and this is going to happen. You do this and this. And that's what he's basically saying here. If in verse 2, the word they heard did not profit them because it was not united by faith in those who heard.
So go back to our study last year on the prophets. We have Elijah and Elisha during the early divided kingdom period who did some miracles. But they're not the writing prophets. The prophets that were writing toward the end of Israel's existence and Judah's before the Babylonian captivity. That's another generation that just didn't fear and listen to God. They weren't given the plethora of supernatural acts that the Israelites out of Egypt were given. They weren't. And when they did finally see the prophecies fulfilled, it's too late. Here come the Assyrians down the road. Here the walls are tumbling in Jerusalem. The hands of the Babylonians. It's too late. So God's not going to do that again, you know. And he's not. And then look here at the next section, and this is all flowing in together because think about how he started this. They had the good news too, and they didn't heed the good news, which is talking about God communicating to them. They had the word, but it didn't create faith and obedience in them. And then look what he writes here in verses 11 to 13. Jesse, you want to read those, please? 11 to 13, please.
Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. For the word of God is living and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account.
All right, thank you. Now, verse 11, he's saying, let us be diligent or let us strive. And diligent is not like, you know, make an attempt. This is a strong word in the original language. This is like, bust a gut doing this. Break your back doing this. Really, that's the kind of import that's in this phraseology here. And so he's going to talk about two things. If you want to enter that rest, and we've already established it's like a journey, like the Israelites were on, then there's two things he talks about. First of all, he says, for the word of God is living and powerful. He doesn't have to say, make sure you heed the word of God. He's already said that. He begins to describe the word of God. To them. And this reminds us of, you know, back in chapter 4, verse 2, good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. The word didn't affect them because they didn't believe and have faith and trust God and that kind of thing. But look what the word of God is, okay? So here's what we need to make it to that rest. We need the word of God. And really, the determining factor regarding whether we make it to that rest or not is our response to the Word of God. That's it. Because think about it. As many mighty things that God did in front of the Israelites, He never made them obey Him. He never made Pharaoh obey Him. Moses kept going back and saying, God says, let my people go. Pharaoh had a choice. He said, no. Okay. Let my people go, says the Lord. No. Okay. Until finally Pharaoh said, go. Don't come back. He didn't make Pharaoh. Pharaoh still had a choice. So God doesn't force us in this. We've got to choose to listen to Him or not. And so the same word that, as it says here, exposes us and reveals us, cuts down to the intent, our motives, our true character, that same word that exposes us, which drives some people away from it, pulls others in, brings healing and change to them. For instance, God was telling Moses to do things and he did it. And then God tells, through Moses, Pharaoh things. And like the old analogy, the same sun that melts butter hardens clay. The Word of God is the determining factor, how we respond to it or not, whether we're compliant and submissive or not. And this text talks about two things about the Word of God, that it's powerful and it filters. The very fact that it's discerning our thoughts, we look at it, it's rare, if ever, that somebody keeps looking at the Word of God and not responding and making changes, because it will just wear you out. Now, people do develop a calloused heart, and they can sit and hear it taught and preached and not respond to it. That's possible. But you've got to either callous your heart, or you got to make changes, or you got to run away from it, because it cuts you deep. It cuts you like a knife with two sides to it that's sharp as it could be. But that's what we need to get to that rest. We need that kind of exposure, that kind of challenging, that kind of gut checking, so we become the kind of people God wants us to be. And, you know, the tone right here almost leaves us, it sort of reminds me of, you know, when the rich young ruler comes to Jesus and he says, you got to go give everything away. And remember the disciples' response? Who can enter the kingdom? They're perceiving that entering the kingdom is like an impossible task. And Jesus says, with God, what? So here, if we need the proper response to the Word of God to make it to our rest, that Word of God just exposes my utter failure. So how am I going to make it? Well, what do you know? We have a high priest. There's a priest. There's a high priest in the faith of Christ. And he's way better than any descendant of Aaron. All right, Ray Conies, can you read verse 14 to 16, please?
Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need.
Given what he's established so far, that we've got to make sure we enter that rest, and the example of the Israelites after the deliverance from Egypt tells us that you better be on task on this. You got to really watch what's going on, because you could fail like them. And then the critical thing they didn't do is heed the Word of God. And he says, this is what the Word of God is. It's living and powerful and sharper, and it cuts to your soul, into your spirit, and down to the marrow of who you are. It's like we're the Israelites trembling at the foot of the mountain because God is speaking. The Word of God is scary. So how can we make it? There's help. There's the best help ever. a greatest helper ever. Okay? First of all, look what it says. Well, let me say this. Remember how we noted in chapter 2, verse 17, he calls Jesus a high priest, but he doesn't say anything else about it. In chapter 3, verse 1, he calls Jesus a high priest, and he just keeps moving on. We're like, whoa, you mean he's like a high priest like Aaron? Now he's going to pour it on. Now he's going to explain what he means by that. Really for a couple pages, and really off and on. So the first thing he calls him in verse 14, the Son of God. And biblically what that means is God the Son. He's deity. But in verse 15, he's what? Clearly. He's a human. His humanity. He's a man. He's a man who was what? Tempted. In what way? Every way. Okay? And because he was tempted in every way, when he looks at us, what? Verse 15. He can sympathize with our weakness, our struggles. But what's the marked difference between Jesus and us according to the end of verse 15? Yet without sin. The perfect high priest. And note that it says, we have. There's this writer again saying, we're in this together. And this priest is our personal high priest. He belongs to us. We belong to him. And it says, pass through the heavens. What do you think that's about? What do you think of when you think, when the writer says he passed through the heavens?
He opened the way for us.
Okay, what do you mean?
He was able to return to the presence of God because he did not sin, and he opened up that path for us.
And he's going to elaborate on that later in this letter about opening up a pathway to God and opening up the presence of God. But think about, before he returned to God, he had to first what? Come from God to earth. So when Jesus came and took human form, he passed through the heavens, and then he ascended back. He blew that thing wide open. He kicked the door wide open between heaven and earth, between God and humans. He's the perfect priest. Priest is a mediator. But as he'll elaborate later in this letter, every priest that came after Aaron, they had their own sins. Not this one. Yet tempted in every way as we are. Okay? So, we need God's word testing us and probing us, which is going to show sins and shortcomings. But that's okay, not to have shortcomings and sins. But all is not lost, because with this high priest, there is grace and mercy. Grace and mercy with this high priest. The person who says, I don't know if I can be a Christian. I don't know if I can pull it off. Oh, it's going to be so hard being a Christian. True, very hard being a Christian. Oh, I just don't think I can be everything God wants me to be. You're exactly right. The journey consists of taking the word of God and exposing yourself to it, and that's painful surgery. That's what he's describing when he talks about the word of God. It's like a surgical instrument. But while it's painful surgery, we have this compassionate, sympathizing, merciful, gracious high priest who's going to be there to help us. And it's just an incredible picture here.
I love in chapter 2 where he says he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted.
And we see here why, okay? Hebrews here in 2 and in 4 chapters, it's depicting the other ultimate thing God did to save us. The New Testament mostly talks about the first one, and that is God gave his son to die in the flesh to pay for our sins. But before that, he gave his son to live in the flesh to do battle with temptation, to give us an example and to give us the teaching and to give us the inspiration and the assistance and the support and the sympathy and the mercy and the grace for us to battle temptation and sin. And it's both him living in the flesh and battling temptation and winning, and him living in the flesh and dying in the flesh, they're both critical to our salvation. Because now, though these people had accepted that gift of his death, now they've got to live like he lived and lean on him. So that as they struggle, they don't give up. That's the problem with the Hebrews who were receiving this letter. They were tempted just to give up. And what he's saying is, it's a long, arduous journey, but you've got the greatest helper who successfully navigated this journey ahead of you, who's going to help you. You know, think about the prayer application here in verse 16. We think of sin and we think of prayer. You know what we usually think of? Asking God to forgive us of our sins. That's legitimate. What this text is telling us is before we sin, when we're tempted, we should be doing what? Praying. And praying knowing that we're going before the throne of grace. When typically we think of a throne, what do we think of? What qualities? Throne represents what? Power, might, authority. This is a throne of grace. He's got all the power. But he wants to use that power to give us the help we need to make it on this journey. Look what he's telling them. He's telling them they can make it. Because Christ is their high priest. Okay, thank you very much.